Father, we would invite you to speak to our hearts tonight as we get into your word. How we depend upon you, Father, to bring your revelation to us. Let your Holy Spirit move in power, Lord, as we study together. We are needy people, Father, and our need is based solely upon you. So we invite you to do your work, and we ask, Lord, that you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings. We continue our study following the course of both North and South Kingdoms. As we came to the end of 1 Kings, Ahaziah had taken control of the Northern Kingdom. The father of Ahaziah was Ahab, and his mother was Jezebel. You remember, they were the ones who had introduced the worship of Baal into the Northern Kingdom, and it led to much evil and much difficulty amongst the people. And it's during this time then that Elisha, the prophet, was raised up, and his name means God is my strength. He was a prophet of power. He was a prophet that was bold as he stood in the face of great evil, and he didn't mind declaring the truth. Now, the time is coming where Elisha is going to step off the scene and the ministry of Elisha is going to unfold. Elisha, his name means God is my savior. He's the prophet of mercy. So we see how God uses those different facets of gifting, if you will, in the people's lives to minister to his people. And here in chapter 1, verse 1 of 2 Kings, we read, then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say unto them, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. So things continued to unravel in the northern kingdom because of their wandering from the Lord. Ahaziah apparently didn't see the sign, watch your first step, because he did a header from his second story to the first story, and it didn't end well for him. And so he sends a messenger to Beelzebub. Beelzebub literally means Lord of the flies. And so we see that they have been reduced to the worship of flies as opposed to the worship of the God of heaven. But once Jehovah is rejected, once the God of heaven is rejected, people are free to create their own God. We see that in Romans chapter 1. And we see that very clearly in our own world. People have erected their own gods, even to the point of declaring themselves gods. The New Age movement says, you know, that we have divinity within each one of us. We just need to get in touch with that spark and fan it into flame and everything will be fine. You might remember an actress of days gone by hanging from a tree declaring, I am God. But they're not God. There's only one God. And Elijah steps into this picture and speaks. He says, hey, the only reason there's no God in Israel, if you will, the only reason you have no contact with him is because you turned away from him. But he has a message for you. And Jehovah says, as he says that, Jehovah says, or God says, it is like a medical diagnosis. In those days, they would turn to their gods for a medical diagnosis. You notice that Ahaziah didn't ask about healing. He asked about outcome. What's the diagnosis, doctor? Beelzebub, what do you think? Am I going to make it? And God says, no, you're not going to make it. You don't need to talk to Beelzebub. I can tell you the truth. And he goes on there in verse 5, and when the messengers turned back unto him, he said unto them, why are you now turned back? And they said unto him, there came a man up to meet us and said unto us, go, turn again unto the king that sent you and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And he said unto them, what did he look like? What manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, he was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So Elijah was a mighty man of God. He was a man who was given authority by God to carry a message from God to God's people. And when he spoke with authority. He had, if you will, an anointed message. And as a result of that, the messengers that are the people that had been sent from Ahaziah to inquire of Beelzebub, they turned around and went back to the king because his message had power. It had authority. And so rather than following their king's directive, they returned to their king to deliver that message. And as you read that, you realize that although Elijah was a mighty man of God, he was just a man. But what made the difference was that God had enabled him to declare that message with power. And you know, and as we are here, even tonight, we need to realize that we are just like Elijah in the sense that we've been given authority. We've been given power. We've been given the Holy Spirit within us so that when we speak, we can speak with the authority of God. And that's an amazing tool, an amazing weapon, if you will, to have in our arsenal and an understanding of it. But it also comes with responsibility. You know, I've heard people declare, in a sense, thus saith the Lord. And I'm thinking, I hope he said that to you. Yeah, have you ever had someone tell you, God told me to tell you? God told me to tell you this, X, Y, or Z. You know, my thought is when they come and tell me that, and I've had people do that. One time I had a call from somebody at the church here. It's been a number of years ago. And they said, there's a lady here. She wants to see you. She's all dressed in white. She has long hair and she's barefoot. And I'm going, wow, okay. So I go up there and I get to her. We sit down right there in the front of the church. And she begins to say, God told me to tell you. But as she began to share what God told her to tell me, I'm going, well, that doesn't agree with scripture. And that doesn't agree with scripture. And pretty soon in my head, I'm knowing God didn't tell her to tell me that. Someone told her to tell me that, but it wasn't God. It wasn't the God that I serve. And so we need to be careful about that. Saying those words, that's taking on a heavy mantle. God told me. And God will speak to us, and I would not discourage that at all, but let's make sure before we declare that message that God indeed spoke, and he will confirm it, and he does that very well. So he spoke the truth. Ahaziah, of course, recognized Elijah by his description. When I have to meet with people sometimes, they'll say, well, what am I looking for? And I said, well, generally, you're looking for a guy with a black hoodie, shorts, and a bald head, you know. So this descriptor, he knew that Elijah was the one that was speaking this message. You remember John the Baptist was thought to be Elijah because he had much the same description as he was out there in the wilderness. So how do people describe you and me? You know, what is their thought about you? What is their thought about me? If somebody asked the question, who is this person? How would they describe us? And it's something we're thinking about. What are we known for? Are we known for a sharp tongue? Are we known for a tongue of encouragement? Are we known for those who will pray? Are we known for those who have faith? How are we known? And those are things we need to think about as we live our lives, because it impacts the world about us. So if somebody needs prayer, they're going to ask somebody, well, I need prayer. Well, I tell you what, you can go to this person because they're a prayer warrior. I've seen them pray. I've heard them pray. And they're prayer people. And that's an amazing thing to think about. How are we known? It's important for us to understand that. So he says, well, that's none other than Elijah the Tishbite. Verse 9, then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of an hill. And he spake unto him, thou man of God, the king said, come down. Elijah answered and said unto the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And again, also, he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And they answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly. So an even more urgent message. And Elijah answered and said unto them, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And he sent again a captain of a third 50. Now this guy, he's already seen what the outcome of the first two are, so he's going to run it a little different. He's not quite as bold. So the third captain of the 50 went up and came, and what did he do? He fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burn up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. The first two captains confessed Elijah as a man of God, yet they came to arrest him. A man, you remember, in the Gospels called Jesus good and was confronted with the truth. In Mark chapter 10, we read, and when he was gone forth unto the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He understood who Jesus was, and so he came to him, but he wasn't ready for the message that he received. These two came, but they weren't ready to honor the God that Elijah served, and as a result, judgment fell on them. Three groups were sent, but the first two were burned up. You see, the God of this world wants to do the same to you and me. He wants to burn us up. But we need to be like the third one that came to Elijah. We come in humility. We come before the Lord and we seek his heart. And it goes on there. And the angel of the Lord, verse 15, said unto Elijah, go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Baals above the God of Ekron, is it not because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. So he died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And Jehoram reigned in his stead in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because he had no son. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, which we do not have. These books are the chronicles, really, of the northern or of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. But here what we see is now we have a Jehoram in the northern kingdom and a Jehoram in the southern kingdom, as if it's not confusing enough. I don't know if you've ever read through the kings and tried to keep track of them, but it's hard enough to keep track of them anyway. And now you have a Jehoram and a Jehoram. So what a lot of people do is they'll make the Jehoram in the northern kingdom Joram. They'll drop the H when they're discussing him to keep track. So Jehoram in the southern kingdom, Judah, was the son of Jehoshaphat. Joram, in the northern kingdom was the brother of Ahaziah, because Ahaziah had no sons when he died. Therefore, it went to his brother. The kingship went to his brother as an heir of Ahab. And so now we have Jehoram on the throne, which we'll move on. verse 1 of chapter 2. And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord lives, and as thy soul lives, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the son of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yes, I know it. Hold your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord lives and as thy soul lives, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. So the time has come for the change of God's messengers. God's changing things up, if you will. Elijah's going to depart. Elisha knows that he's going to depart. So Elisha wants to spend as much time with his master, if you will, with his rabbi, the one whose hands he washed for all of that time. He wants to be with him to the very end. You know, there comes a time for each person to step into eternity. It came for David. It came for Joshua. They both said, I go the way of all the earth. You know, as we're here tonight, we all have an appointment with eternity. Now, that may be through death's door. It may be through the rapture of the church. I'm going with the rapture, but it may be the other. I don't know. God knows. But what he does want us to do is to stick close to him on this journey, just like Elisha was sticking close to Elijah. And Elijah is going to take Elisha on a journey in preparation for a passing of the mantle. And in each of these cities and the crossing of the Jordan are going to be important in that preparation. We'll be looking at that, Lord willing, on Sunday. The place of Gilgal, the place of Bethel, the place of Jericho, and the Jordan River. All of those are part of God's training for Elisha as Elijah is getting ready to leave. By the way, they're going to see Elijah again because he, like Enoch, didn't die. He was caught up by a whirlwind, the chariots of fire. The horses and chariots of fire come down and separate them, and then he's carried off into heaven. But he's going to come back. We see him again in Revelation chapter 11. You remember, if you're a student of Revelation, that there are two witnesses that are ministering to the nation of Israel. They're ministering in the streets, and they're going to kill both of them, or I think they are anyway. I believe, as do many others, that those two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, the very two that Jesus met with on the Mount of Transfiguration, representatives of the prophets and the law. And so Elisha's going to come back and have the same power, if you will, that he had in his first ministry as he walked along. And so in verse 5, and the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, yes, I know it. Stop talking. Hold your peace. And Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan, speaking of the Jordan River. And he said, as the Lord lives and as thy soul lives, I will not leave thee. And they two went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to a view afar off. So they're keeping an eye on Moses and Elijah. They know Elijah's going away, and they're not sure what's going to happen after that. But they two stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle, his symbol of authority, and he wrapped it together, and he smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they two went over on dry ground. Now, that's impressive. Elijah splits the Jordan River because the power of God is flowing through this man. He is a conduit of God's power. He is not the source of the power any more than we are the source of the power that we see evidenced in our lives by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we need to hold on to that. That's an anointing. That's a blessing from God. That's his power. And that's why he told the disciples, Jesus told the disciples in Acts, that you were going to receive power from on high, dunamis, that dynamite power that the Spirit will give you, he will give me, he gives to us as his children so that we can carry on the work of the ministry. And so Elijah splits the Jordan River by striking it with his mantle, and they cross over on dry land. And it came to pass, verse 9, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. I thought, you know, that's such an amazing thing. You remember Solomon, when he was in God's presence, God said, what do you want me to do for you? And the same thing is happening here. Elisha asked him, okay, Elisha, where are your priorities? What do you want me to do for you? Ask what I shall do for you before I be taken away from you. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. And if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass as they still went on and talked that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes, and he rent them in two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell down from him. So Elijah is taken, but the God of Elijah is still there, as Elisha declares it. I love what Elisha asked for. He asked for a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. Now, there's some different opinions about what that means, of course. Some say, well, he was just asking for the rights of the firstborn. If you will, in Deuteronomy, the law said that the firstborn was to get a double portion of, as an inheritance, even if they were from the hated woman, if there was more than one wife. And so they say, well, that's what Elisha was asking for. I don't subscribe to that. I mean, it's possible. I think Elisha was asking for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. I want to experience that power. I want the Lord to come upon me that I can do his work. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, as the Lord is talking about spiritual gifts, and before he, through Paul, talks about the importance of love in 1 Corinthians 13, he says this, and I think it really points back to this. He says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. Earnestly desire the greater gifts. It isn't a passion for more power, so it's about me. Look at what I have. Look what I can show. Look what I can do. It's not about that at all. It's about desiring those gifts for the glory of God, for the strengthening of the kingdom, and for impact of the world about us. There's nothing wrong with desiring the greater gifts if God puts that on your heart, if your motive is right. That's the only place that we need to check in. Lord, what's my motive? Why do I want that? Do I want that for your glory, or do I want that for my glory? And you've seen examples of people that wanted those things or displayed evidence that they thought they had those things for their own glory. And there are others who displayed it very clearly that their enablement, their empowerment, the giftings that they had were strictly for God's glory. And you see the evidence of that in how the people respond to their ministry. If they're elevating the person, then you know that it's a work of the flesh. If they're elevating the God of heaven, then you know that it's a work of the Spirit. And that's the one of the measurements you see. So Elisha is left to carry on the ministry, but you see, he had been prepared by God and by Elijah, the servant of God, to step into those shoes. Just like Joshua was prepared as he served Moses so faithfully for all those years. He was being prepared to step into the shoes, if you will, of Moses and to lead the people into the promised land. God never leaves us without those who will move us forward. And none of us is irreplaceable. Moses wasn't irreplaceable. Joshua, or here Elijah Elijah wasn't irreplaceable. David wasn't irreplaceable. Nobody's irreplaceable. They were just an instrument in God's hands to further his kingdom, to see his will done. We're not irreplaceable either. But I love the fact that Elisha was grieved. It says he tore his clothes into two pieces. It was just moved with the passion of what he had experienced and the departure of the one he loved. But the other thing he did, he moved beyond his grief. What was the next action he took? It says that he picked up the mantle that had fallen from Elijah. He grieved over the loss of his friend, but he moved on in ministry. And we need to do the same thing. We cannot grieve forever over the loss of those we love. We need to move on. God has things for us to do. We find ourselves in that place where we feel sadness at times, and that's fine. But we shouldn't be in this constant state of grief and turmoil because someone we cared about was taken. We need to let that go. We need to move on. We need to allow the Lord to use us for his glory. He picked up that mantle. He's going to put it to use. In verse 13, it continues on. And he went back and stood by that bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. And he smote the waters and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha." And they came to meet him, and they bowed themselves to the ground before him. So Elisha crosses back over the Jordan River with authority, not anxiety. Well, I don't know if I'm going to measure up. I don't know if I'm going to make it. He picked up the mantle and he moved forward and he moved in power. And as a result of that, he declares, "Where is the God of Elijah?" The idea is to bring down the power of God, not doubt. When we pray, we need to pray with power. We need to pray with certainty. We need to pray with expectation, not doubt. You know, so often I think we know that God is able to do these things. Where we fall down is we're not sure he's willing. We need to pray in faith and let him sort out the details. God is willing to answer every prayer we pray that's in accordance with his will. The scripture says that if we pray in accordance with his will, he hears us. And so we pray with authority. You know, the Spirit chooses, but we're to exercise the authority, the power that we have. How do I respond when God exercises his power? You know, Elijah saw the waters divided. Elisha duplicated his master's last miracle. As we look at our master, Jesus, the last miracle that he proclaimed was the healing of the ear of Malchus. God, guys, God has given us a ministry of healing. And I'm not just talking about physical healing. It can be that. We've seen that. But we have been given a ministry of healing spiritually, perhaps more importantly, because we see the people translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. But spiritually, emotionally, relationally, all of those things are part of the ministry of healing. So often when we talk about healing, we think automatically of the healing of the leper or the healing of the blind. And those things are powerful, no doubt about it. But we should never minimize the healing touch of Jesus through our lives in other people's lives. The healing that takes place when you lay your hand on a person and you pray for a peace of mind when they're tormented. And you see the Lord step in and bring that peace. Or you pray for them for a healing of their body and the Lord steps in and brings that healing. There's going to be times when he does it differently than we expect. But that doesn't change the fact that we should pray in faith and let him sort out the details. That's so important. And so the sons of the prophets recognize Elisha's anointing. And people will know God's power at work in your life as well. And they'll be drawn by it. They may not understand it at the beginning, But people want to know the truth. People are looking for answers, and we have them. It's not necessary, guys. It's not necessary to call attention to ourselves, only calling attention to Jesus. And if he opens the door for that kind of a ministry, praise the Lord for that. If not, if we're to be in the desert ministering to the one like Philip, praise the Lord for that too, because God's there and he's watching and he's pleased because you're being faithful. I'm being faithful. We're being faithful to what God says to do. Philip left a burgeoning ministry amongst the Samaritans, and he went down to minister to the one. Would have been very easy for him to argue with God, but God, things are just popping here, man. People are getting saved. It's exciting. But he didn't do that. He picked up and he went down, and the Ethiopian eunuch got saved and took the gospel back to his home. And that's how our God works. It's an amazing thing. So the sons of the prophets recognize Elisha, but he's still not quite established. Verse 16. And they said unto him, behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, I pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send. Because he knew where Elijah went. He went to heaven. And they urged him till he was ashamed, and he said, send. So they sent, therefore, 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, did I not say unto thee, go not? In your Bible, you can write, sometimes it's okay to say, I told you so. You have to be very sparing with that one, though. So he just said, I told you not to go. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, verse 19, I pray thee, the situation of the city is pleasant. It's talking about Jericho. As my Lord sees, but the water is not, or is very bad, and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of waters and cast the salt in there and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. So Elisha heals the waters, and he does so by putting salt in the waters. As you know, salt was used for purification and preservation. And as we look at that, it's an amazing picture of what God does through your lives, through my life, as it relates to the barrenness of this world. We're commanded to be salt. We're commanded to be light. The scripture says, let your speech be always with grace. You didn't say sometimes with grace. Did you notice that? Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. That's a verse that I need to have tattooed on my forehead. I didn't do very well with that this week. Fell down rather miserably at one point. And the Lord just, of course, he had me exactly where I needed to be to realize that we need to keep this in place in our homes, in the fellowship, in our community. Only God can heal the waters of Jericho or the waters of our lives, but he can heal the lives of people through us. That salt, guys, restores the productivity of our lives. In verse 23, he went up from thence unto Bethel. As he was going up, by the way, there came forth little children. Now, that's an interesting rendering. Little children, really, it could be rendered young men. That word is nahar, and it's used of Isaac when he was 28 years of old, and Joseph when he was 39. So you kind of factor that in as you're reading this, because otherwise it seems rather brutal. So he's coming up unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up, you bald head. Careful. So what they were doing was talking about Elijah. Why don't you follow Elijah? Why don't you get lost? Why don't you go to heaven or wherever Elijah went? Go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and he looked on them and he cursed them in the name of Jehovah. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tear the 40 and two children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. So they mocked Elijah. They mocked Elisha and the God of both of these prophets. And the irreverence for the man of God and for the God of this man was what led to their judgment. Things haven't changed much. People are mocking God big time. I don't know if you saw it or not, but there was an article, an op-ed in the New York Times. I didn't bother to read it, but it was titled something like, "We Need to Get Rid of God." And so that's where our world is. They want to get rid of God. Why? Because God confronts sin. When you bring God into the equation, all of a sudden you have to deal with sin, particularly Jesus. People can talk about God because that's kind of a broad general term, but you mention Jesus, everything changes. Not always for the good, because Jesus shines the light of truth into people's lives. And so we read in 2 Peter concerning this attitude, knowing this first, that scoffers shall come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." But we know that God is long-suffering. We know that God is not willing that any should perish. We know that we've been given the task of sharing the gospel with a world that doesn't know him yet, because many that don't know him yet will come to know him. That's why people go out on the streets. That's why people go to prison. That's why people are sharing their faith with their coworkers and with a student that they're going to class with and all of that. And so Elisha sees this happen, this judgment, and then he moves on to Mount Carmel and then to Samaria, which was about 25 miles away. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, so we're in the northern kingdom, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Now remember, Jehoshaphat was a godly king. He was the son of Asa, and so he followed in his father's footsteps, although he had some problems with discernment, as we'll see here in a moment. And he reigned over Israel and Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father, so he was only kind of evil. And like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And you remember Jeroboam's sin was that when he was given the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, the first thing he did, he was threatened by the possibility that the people would go to Jerusalem to worship. And he was afraid they might not come back, or that they wouldn't be as closely allied with him. So what he did was built two golden calves. He kind of ran the Aaron playbook from the desert. And so he puts one of those in Bethel. He puts one of them up in Dan. And he says, "Hey, this is where you need to worship." And so this guy continued on in that. He was an evil king, but not as evil as his father, as is recorded. And in verse 4, and Misha, the king of Moab, was a sheep master and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs. That's a lot of lambs. And 100,000 rams with the wool. Now, that had been going on since the time of David. So even before the kingdom was divided, Moab was a vassal state, if you will, to Israel. So they were providing them with a lot of money, a lot of income through this, through these things. And it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So he saw his opportunity, because as a young king, he thought, if I'm going to break away, now is the time to do it. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at the same time and numbered all of Israel. So he wasn't about to give up his income, universal income, perhaps you could call it. He's not about to give up his income. And so he goes out to prepare for war. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?" And Jehoshaphat, amazingly, well, what he should have said is, "Are you kidding me? No way." I mean, he's already gotten beat up because he got tricked before going out into battle with the king's robes on while the king, the northerly king, dressed and disguised himself. But anyway, so he didn't say, "No way." He said, "I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses." You know, as you read that, one of the things that we can conclude is, although God gives us direction and he gives us guidance through his word, he allows us to make decisions, even poor ones. Now, there are times when he will intervene, and I praise the Lord for that. But there are times that he allows us to get our lumps for a reason, so that we'll learn our lesson. So, verse 8, he said, "Which way shall we go up?" Speaking to Jehoshaphat. And he answered, "The way through the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass, or they made a kind of a loop of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. So what they did was, if you know kind of the layout of Israel, the northern kingdom was up, let's just say, north of Jerusalem, the northern 10 tribes. You have Judah and Benjamin down around Jerusalem and on down into the Negev. So what they did, the northern kingdom, their army came down, linked up with Jehoshaphat's army. They come down by the Dead Sea. Now, I don't know if you've seen the Dead Sea, but they call it that for a reason. It's dead, as is everything around it for the most part. It's desert, it's barren. And so they come down and they link up with Edom, which is right in that area as well. So these three armies are going down. They go all the way down around the Dead Sea, down into that Negev area, to down by towards Beersheba. And then they make a loop, they go across, and they start back up to Moab, which was kind of about where the Jordan hits the northern end of the Dead Sea. But that's a very hot, dry journey. One time we were in Israel, we went to the Dead Sea. Well, it's one of the places you go. But we went there at the 1st of September. It's not hell, but it's real close as far as temperature. It was 115 degrees, or 110. It was amazingly hot. It's the lowest place on the earth. It's 1,250 feet, I think, below sea level. I mean, and it is super hot. So this army goes down there, 7 days they're traveling, and they run out of water. I'm not sure how that happened. They should need to be talking to their logistics people. But they get down there, and they run out of water, and now they're in a fix. They're not sure what they're going to do. Verse 10, the king of Israel said, "Alas, that the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord?" So, you know, he still has this spiritual connection, spiritual awareness. He wants to hear from God, that we may acquire of the Lord by him. And one of the kings of Israel's servants answered and said, "Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now, that's an amazing thing just in and of itself. Rather than sending for the prophet, you know, kings aren't usually making house calls. But in this case, they go to meet with Elisha rather than having Elisha come to them. So Elisha, verse 13, said unto the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Get thee to the prophets of thy fathers and to the prophets of thy mother." And the king of Israel said unto him, "Nay, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." So this guy was really a man of faith. You know, he says, "We're all going to die." So Elisha disdains the king of Israel. And the only reason that he's talking with them is because of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's a godly man. He's a godly king. He said, "That's the only reason that I'm talking with you. But once again, we see that Jehoshaphat fails to discern the import of avoiding unholy alliances. Guys, you can make sure, mark it down, that when you're trying to walk more closely with Jesus, that he is going to bring someone into your life to try and sidetrack you, to try and get you off the rails, to get you going in the wrong direction, to get you out in the weeds. That's what he does. He runs the same game plan again and again and again. And the amazing thing is, we fall for it. We fall for it. If you have a heart to walk more closely with Jesus, keep your eyes open, because there's going to come that opportunity to go the wrong direction. It will happen, almost without exception, I can say, in my experience. So pay attention. And if it's happened to you, just get it right, straighten it out, break off that relationship, and say, no more, Lord. I know you can. You have this. You're going to give me the victory, even as he's going to give these guys the victory. He goes on there. Elisha, verse 14, said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look forward or toward thee, nor see thee. But now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Mark it down here too, in your margin. Music has power. Music has power for good and for evil. One of the things we need to stay away from, and we need to make sure our kids stay away from, they're not going to like it, but it doesn't matter. We're not in it for a popularity contest. The music that they're pumping out these days is evil, much of it. And it's in absolute opposition to the truth of God's word. We need to destroy it. We need to keep our kids away from it. They should not be listening to it, or neither should we be listening to it at all, at all. So the minstrel comes and it begins to play, and it brings about revelation. And he said, thus saith the Lord. Well, let me back up. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him, upon Elisha. And he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. Now, that would not necessarily be a welcome message from the soldiers, because they're about on the at the point of death. They have no water. Now they're being told to dig a ditch. You know, so that's not going to be a popular message. Why would we dig a ditch in the middle of the desert? Well, we know from watching what happens in these days when the rains fall in the mountains above the Dead Sea, up towards Jerusalem, it brings flash floods because the ground is so hard, the water has nowhere to go. And I mean, it's they're torrential. Matter of fact, you might remember George and Rivka Witten. George happened to be going down to the southern end of the Dead Sea for a meeting, and it was right in the midst of one of these flash floods. The water actually came behind his car, picked the rear end of his car clear up. There was so much power in it, and he was able to keep control. I mean, the Lord kept control, got him through it, and he was fine. But you read constantly that there are people getting caught, people drowning, students and various things, because they get caught in those flash floods. So the Lord knows what he's going to do. He's going to bring rain, and he's going to bring, if you will, a flash flood to deal with this. So dig ditches, he says, verse 17, for thus saith the Lord, you shall not see wind, neither shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that you may drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. I love that. The Lord says, this is nothing. Hey, I created the universe. I can do this. And that's what we need to know and understand about our God. When we look at these things that look so huge, we need to stop and think, but he created the universe out of nothing. He spoke it into being out of nothing. Wow, what a mind blower that is. And he lives within us. Check it out. I mean, that's power. That's a authority. So Elisha calls for the musician. The musician plays. He brings a message. And you shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. And it came to pass in the morning that the meat offering was offered that speaking of the offering at the temple, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. So Elisha calls for the musician. The psalmist in Psalm 143 declares, cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. You know, some of the greatest times of revelation that we have in our relationship with Jesus is when we're in that place of personal worship, just personal focus upon him. That's why I come here periodically and just do worship in the sanctuary, because it isn't about what we get from God. It's a time dedicated to him, to minister to him, if you will, to offer praise and worship, have communion before him. Those things are so important. You see, God will give the victory when they walk in obedience. They were to dig trenches for water, which was senseless, humanly speaking. There's no clouds in the sky. The ground's hard and dry. You know, they think they're dying, and now they're told to dig a ditch. The trenches were dug, but they were dug, why? To catch the blessing that was coming. When God gives us direction, we need to obey it, because the blessing is coming and we need to be prepared to receive it. And he says there to them, this is a simple matter, and the water is provided as promised. You know, as we close, and when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another now. Therefore, Moab to the spoil. Boy, were they in for a rude awakening. And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them. But they went forward, smiting the Moabites even in their country, and they beat down the cities, and on every good piece of land cast every man his stone and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water and felled all the good trees. Only in Kir-Hareseth left they the stones thereof. Howbeit, the slingers went about it and smote it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom, trying to escape the battle, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. So what brought life to the army of God, water, brought death to the Moabites, as they saw it being blood. You know, the Moabites thought that they had an easy victory. Instead, the Lord handed them a stinging defeat. Many times the world's going to think they have going to have a great victory over the church. But I can tell you right now that we know the end of the story. That's not going to happen, because God's promised. God's promised to perfect the church, the bride of Christ. This worldly king, this Moabite king, in desperation to try and have victory, what did he do? He turned a human sacrifice. He offered his own son on the wall as a burnt offering before his god, Chemosh. And it brought great consternation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We see you at work, Father, and we marvel at your goodness, at your power, at your provision, Lord, at your timing. We rejoice, Father, to know that you are at work in our lives as well. And although the world may anticipate an easy victory, we know that the battle is yours. And we cast our cares on you, knowing that you care for us. Lord, we want to honor you. We want to bless you. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to learn from the errors of Jehoshaphat, Lord, in linking up with the things and the people of the world. Help us, Lord, not to lean on our own understanding. Help us, Lord, to cast our cares on you. Help us, Lord, to trust you for provision in every area of our lives. I pray, Father, that we would be instruments in your hands to bring you glory. Indeed, I pray the Lord would quicken you, that he would strengthen you, that as you dig those ditches in preparation for the coming of the blessing, that you would anticipate and look forward to what God is going to do as he brings that water into your lives. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.